Let us call upon the Lord in prayer. Our faithful and merciful God, we thank you that for a second time this Lord's Day, we can gather before your throne. We can open your word, and here we can be taught from your word. We can learn how we ought to respond in gratitude and thankfulness to you. And as we look at the ninth commandment this afternoon, and we see how the law functions in our life as a guide for gratitude, that we will be quick to guard our tongues, be careful what we say, that we will be quick to listen and slow to speak. Father, we pray that through the preaching of your word, your people may be edified, built up, that more and more we may grow into a greater maturity, and we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grant unto your servant strength to preach in all faithfulness for the glory of your name, and your people grant them a readiness to hear, to pay attention and to heed the preaching. We pray that this indeed might be done in this place and around the globe today. We pray that your people will be called in. We ask as well, Father, that you will forgive the sins which we have committed, that you will keep us from sin and temptation in this time of worship, that we might focus indeed upon you and upon your word and who you are in Jesus Christ and what you have done. We ask this in his name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in the Word of God to James chapter 3. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James 3. And we'll also be turning to Lord's Day 43, just found on page 55 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. So we'll read from God's Word, James chapter 3, your God's inspired Word. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There ends a reading of God's Word. We turn now to God's Word as it's summarized in Lord's Day 43, page 55 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. One question and answer for our consideration this afternoon. Question 112. What is God's will for us in the ninth commandment? Answer. God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses. They would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. There ends a reading of our catechism. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we come to the ninth commandment. And the ninth commandment simply is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. However, as with the rest of the commandments we've been studying, we know that this implies both positive and negative aspects. Think of sins of omission and things of commission. Things we are forbidden to do and things we ought to do, but we do not. The broadest principles involve speaking truth. Napoleon was quoted as saying, "There are two great powers in the world, the sword and the pen. At the end of the day, the pen is always more powerful." The spoken word and the written word are powerful. The spoken word has the power to save life and has the power to end life. Think of King David after he had fallen into devastating sin with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet comes to him and he talks with him and he tells him a story. We can see already the power of the word as it's worked. As David hears this story and he gets angry and he's filled with indignation and emotion. David was angry because this wealthy man took something that belonged to the man who had very little. He was angry with him. Then Nathan responded with, "You are that man." David knew it. He was convicted and broke down before the Lord in true repentance. God used those words of Nathan as an instrument to convict David. And it was powerful. Those words, in a sense, not only saved his life, but also saved his soul. On the other hand, think of the power of words for negative, for evil. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. When asked if the money they brought before the apostles was all the money they received from the selling their land, Ananias said yes, and he fell down dead. Shortly after, Sapphira comes in. "Is this all the money you got for selling the land?" "Yes." Falls down dead. Their own words condemn them. The tongue, the word, is powerful. And this is what James is getting at. He refers to it as something that's untamable. You can tame an animal, a horse. You can steer a ship. But the tongue is an unruly evil, powerful, and yet glorious things can take place. Glorious words can be spoken. It's with the tongue that a young man proposes to his girlfriend. The tongue soothes the baby to sleep with a lullaby. The grandparent tells the child about God's covenant faithfulness. The believer brings their petitions before the throne of grace to God. On the other hand, the wicked go free. By the tongue, the marriages are broken up. Friendships are irreparably injured. And God is cursed. The tongue is powerful for good and for bad. With that in mind, from James 3 and Lord's Day 43, we'll look as our theme this afternoon, our God calls us to love our neighbor by watching our tongue. Our God calls us to love our neighbor by watching our tongue. First, we'll see its misuse, and then second, we'll see its proper use. First, its misuse. Primary misuse is lying. We must define lying. Lying is not simply saying something is true when it's untrue. There is a degree of purpose deception involved in lying. Deception is very important in lying. Saying something that is false is not necessarily a lie. For instance, if a 12-year-old works out a math problem on a test and he writes down the wrong answer, then he hands it in, they're not lying. Or if I ask one of my catechism students this afternoon to recite a question and answer and they say the wrong one, they're not lying. There's no intention to deceive, even though the answer they give is not true. However, if they whisper that answer to their neighbor, knowing it's not true, then it becomes a lie. In this way, lying simply is not loving our neighbor with the truth in what we say. The commandment's original focus is primarily on the court of law. As you know, in the Old Testament, the court system was completely different than our modern system of courts. However, the same principles underlie both systems. The principle of equality, the principles of justice. God put into place laws that would protect the person who was accused, but also would promote justice in the land of Israel. Oftentimes, in the Old Testament, in a town, the elders of the town, the heads of households, acted as something of a jury. They would meet at the gates and they would deliberate at the gates. Think here of the example of Boaz, who wants to marry Ruth, but he can't, because there's a kinsman closer than he is. And so he calls together 10 elders from the city. They meet at the gates. He gives his case before them. May I marry Ruth? I'm willing to marry Ruth. The other kinsman says yes. So, yes, you may. The 10 elders decided that. Some prophets, like Moses and Samuel, kings, think of Solomon, acted also as judges for the people. The system of the Old Testament was built on the testimony of eyewitnesses. This was before the days of DNA evidence, no fingerprinting taking place, and therefore, to validate the truth, witnesses were called upon to determine the truthfulness or the falsity of statements and concerning the person accused. However, in order to prevent false witnesses from testifying, there had to be two witnesses, and their testimony had to agree with each other. Turn over in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 16. Though living in certain different days today, not in a theocracy, the same principles still apply to our court system, and they ought to. Deuteronomy 16, look at verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. We're down a few verses, 17, verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. There must be two or three witnesses. Also realize that when someone testifies that someone else is guilty, it's that witness who testified the guilt of another person. They would have to throw the first stone. If you saw somebody commit a murder and you were called to testify against them, you would be the one who would have to throw the first stone. This was to protect false witnesses. It's much more difficult to look somebody in the eye and bring through justice than testify against somebody and then go your own way and never see the person again. If the witness lied, then the punishment that should have gone to the accused, if he was guilty, goes to the witness. If you say somebody killed somebody else, when in fact they did not, you would then be put to death. This is the backdrop of this commandment. We can see the importance of witnesses. And then when we hear the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You can see the seriousness of that. Applied today, especially in court, where God is represented by a civil judge, we must tell the truth. The justice system depends upon truthfulness. And when a justice system becomes corrupted, or when judges are paid off, as they were in Chicago in the days of Al Capone, fear ends up reigning in the land. Injustice becomes something of a joke. May that never happen. We are called to tell the truth, especially in the court of law. Lying under oath is called perjury and is punishable by law. Proverbs 19, verse 5 says, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape." Or Proverbs 19, verse 9, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish." Or Proverbs 19, 28, "A disreputable witness scorns justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity." However, our catechism points out that this doesn't just apply to court, but it says in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and all kinds of deceit. A second way to break this commandment is by backbiting or gossip. This can take a number of different forms, and this doesn't have to be lying. It could involve actually telling the truth, in a sense, but overemphasizing or sensationally describing something or someone, pointing out somebody's negative faults in a sensational way. The context is extremely important to this sin. And unfortunately, it's a universal phenomenon that people would rather hear something bad about their neighbor than hear something good about their neighbor. This is sinful. We must never delight in anyone's sin, whether or not they are believers. This can happen when a group of ladies gets together for fellowship over a cup of coffee, and the conversation focuses entirely upon those who are not there. Think of it this way. If you would not say it to someone's face, then maybe you shouldn't say it about them at all. Martin Luther said that there's a big difference between knowing about sin and talking about sin. This is the sin of the hushed whisper. Did you hear? Be careful. It's partly because of this sin that public sin should be announced from the pulpit. Because this puts an end to gossip, puts an end to hearsay, puts an end to rumor. We must not be involved in backbiting and gossip. A third way to misuse our tongue is by judging rashly. When Jesus walked along with his disciples, they walked along the road, they came upon a man, and he was blind. And the disciples said to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" John 9, verse 2. They jumped to a wrong conclusion. They judged too quickly or rashly. The media is great at doing this by jumping to conclusions, making rash judgments about politicians or athletes before the full story is known. We must be careful. This is part of the reason Jesus gives the warning in Matthew 7. "Judge not, lest ye be judged. And in the same manner you judge others, you will be judged." Judgments, to be sure, are necessary in certain situations, but rash judgments are not good. Sometimes church leaders, as part of their God-given task, make judgments. However, they are not called to render a judgment in every situation. We are to love our neighbor. And as the parable of the Good Samaritan points out, our neighbor is anyone God places in our lives. We're not just speaking about each other. We're not even just speaking about believers, unbelievers and believers alike. The person God places in your life. This also applies to what can be considered some pious ways of breaking this commandment. Misrepresenting someone else's views. And who often are guilty of this sin? Ministers from the pulpit. Misrepresenting the views of another religion, another denomination, etc. Even if they're wrong, you still must be honest in your evaluation. Twisting someone's words. Making it so that it means something that the person giving it did not mean it to mean. Twisting someone's words, taking them out of their context, placing them in a different context so that they have a completely different meaning. Or placing ourselves as the ultimate judge. So-and-so doesn't need a trial. I don't need to hear any explanations or excuses. I know you're guilty. That's enough. We must be careful not to judge rashly. A fourth way to misuse our tongue is by slander or libel. Libel and slander is lying openly and intentionally when we know better. Libel technically refers to things that are written or published or broadcasted, and everything else is slander. With slander comes the defamation of character. In fact, this sin is so completely prevalent in our society. The breaking of the ninth commandment, sinning by what we say, that there are all kinds of different names for all of these sins which can be committed. I saw a list of them this week. I had to look up about four or five of them because I didn't even know what they meant. And these things are either punishable by law or certainly are a sin against the ninth commandment. They are lying, mendacity, prevarication, slander, backbiting, defamation, detraction, belittling, censoriousness, gossip, deprecation, derogation, tattle, rumor, vilification, aspersion, forgery, mudslinging, falsehood, guile, hypocrisy, and then the myriad of other sins which don't have one word to describe them. All of those things involve the ninth commandment and about how we speak about our neighbor. See, the problem, congregation, with words is that once they are spoken, they cannot be taken back. Never ever forget that. Once words are spoken, they can never be taken back. Imagine if I told you to go after worship this afternoon and you go up on the Mission Bridge and you take a feather pillow and you cut it open and you dump it out. Dump it out, falls onto the Fraser, the wind takes some, blowing it all over the place. You watch the air take the feathers, you watch the water take them. Then the next day, go and collect all those feathers you dumped off the Mission Bridge. Well, you can't. You can't because they spread. We don't know where they've all gone. This is exactly how slander works. This is exactly how words work. It spreads. And though it can be repented of, certainly words certainly can be repented of, you cannot take back words. Now, does it make sense why Solomon said, be quick to listen and slow to speak? Think about how much trouble we can get ourselves into just by what we say. Well, secondly, there is a proper use of our tongue. There is a cure to the sins of the tongue. However, that only cure is radical conversion. Radical conversion. Lying is a form of bondage which God releases us from. In Ephesians 4, Paul calls lying part of the old nature. What we are called to do is cast off that old nature and to put on the new nature. Cast off sin and put on Christ. Love the truth and flee from falsehood. And that's not always easy, however. whether we think life is boring and gossip and deceit spices it up, or whether it's so ingrained in us not to trust anyone and not to listen to anybody's words, and this is our society, and therefore everything must be documented, everyone must give receipts, etc. We must realize the power of the tongue and of the spoken and written word. Realize that, young people. In letters, in emails, on Facebook, in text messages, what you say cannot be taken back. What you type cannot be removed. We must beware, and we must daily repent of our sins. Well, there is also, besides those things that are very clearly wrong, and the things which are very clearly commanded and right, there's something of a gray area with this commandment. There are really three main gray areas. The first thing is something called a lie of necessity. The classic example of this is someone hiding Jews in their home during World War II. When the Nazis knock on the door and ask if you're hiding Jews, are you permitted to lie? Historically, most theologians have said no, you may not lie. Most theologians have condemned this and said that we are bound to tell the truth. Most today would argue that in order to preserve life, or for a higher moral reason, we may lie in situations where necessity demands it. We may lie in situations where necessity demands it. But that doesn't mean that we have a sovereign view of right to life for everyone or freedom for everyone. If you wanted to protect every single individual's freedom, and you see a criminal run that way, and the police say, which way did he run? And you say, he ran that way because I don't want this guy to get caught. That's wrong. That's wrong. But it's a completely different situation than hiding Jews in your home. You do realize that there were some people that hid Jews in their homes, and they knew they weren't allowed to lie. And so the Nazis knock on the door, and they answer the door, and they say, yeah, I have some Jews that are hiding under my kitchen table under the rug. And the Nazis didn't believe them. Well, of course, they're not going to tell me where they're actually hiding the Jews. And they thought that they were justified then in speaking that way. Well, why would they? They've already been deceptive to hide Jews to begin with. What's the difference? The key here is deception. And what form of deceptions are allowable? Athanasius, think of Athanasian Creed, who argued against lies of necessity, when his pursuers asked him, have you seen Athanasius? His answer was, he is near, and with a little effort, you can find him. See, both ways there is purposeful deception. He's still trying to deceive. He's still trying to deceive. When there's a higher moral reason, and I know that's a slippery fish there, a higher moral reason. Who determines what is the higher moral reason? Who determines what indeed will preserve life? Nevertheless, most have argued that lies of necessity are allowable. The second area has been called the polite lie. This, frankly, is not a lie at all. And there are, once in a while, you will find somebody who's against this, but they're wrong. This is simply being courteous and following civil etiquette. If you go to someone's home for supper and they ask if you would like another helping, you say, no, thank you, it was delicious. When in fact, you would kind of like another helping, you're not lying. This is also like signing a letter to someone and writing, truly yours, or forever yours, or sincerely. Well, are all those things true? Are you very truly this person's? Well, not really. But it's just proper etiquette. It's a polite lie. It's just being polite. Same thing with a jocular lie or joking around, telling a joke or reading a novel. Novels are lies. Those things didn't really happen, did they? Why can you read a novel? Well, it's a jocular lie. This is not a lie at all, frankly. The third gray area is that of confidentiality. Some professions demand a degree of confidentiality. Doctors, lawyers, ministers, elders, accountants, etc. When may a minister reveal what someone has told him? When he says to somebody, what we say here is confidential, does he mean completely confidential? The answer is no. No. In 1605, a plot was discovered in which some men were going to assassinate James I. Two Jesuit priests who had known of the plot because of their work in the confessional were executed for remaining silent. There is a limit to the obligation of confidentiality. If you come to me and I say what's spoken here is confidential, you say, well, then good, because I just killed someone. I, by law, cannot keep that confidential. Otherwise, I'm guilty as the person confessing to me. There is a time where we will actually be loving our neighbor with our words by opposing him. There is a time where we will actually be loving our neighbor with our words by opposing him. However, beyond these gray areas, our confession is very clear that we must love the truth. And we must speak it candidly and openly acknowledge it. Remember that the foundational principle of all the law is love. Love. I say that often on Sunday morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ summarized this law under the theme of love. Well, that is extremely important. If you don't get that, then the law will never make sense to you. Love for God and love for neighbor. If we are to speak the truth and love our neighbor, think about what that entails. Love is the theme of the law, and we are to speak the truth and love our neighbor. Well, what do you think that means if your neighbor's an unbeliever? Your neighbor's an unbeliever. How can we possibly keep our mouths quiet about the greatest hope that there is in the whole world? Jesus lives. Jesus lives and is bringing his lost sheep from death to life. If the gospel has so penetrated our hearts and our being, and our as we confess that it has, we must speak when we have the opportunity. See, the thing about truth is that in our relativistic age, where what's right for you may not be right for me and vice versa, the only way to make sense of this world around us is through God's special revelation, is through the Word of God. If we can show others that glorious truth, they might be won over to Christ. There's always a fine line between being polite and speaking the truth with unbelievers. We don't want to force this on people. We don't want to shove it in their face. And yet we must speak the truth. A couple of weeks ago, I had a conversation with a lady who was not a believer. And we got on the topic because she asked what I do for a living. I said, I'm a minister. Well, that profession itself leads to all kinds of conversations about spiritual things from unbelievers. She said, well, I'm a good person. I try my hardest. And I said, no, you're not. And no, you don't. And she was kind of surprised that I said that she's not a good person. But then I told her, I'm also not a good person. She said, well, yeah, you are. How could that be? You're a minister. You don't do anything wrong. Well, it gave me the opportunity to explain that we are saved only through the blood of Jesus Christ, only by a righteousness which cannot come from us. When somebody says something like that, I'm a pretty good person, what an opportunity to share the gospel with them. If we love the truth as we confess, we can't keep our mouth closed. Well, a final way that our catechism points out and how to fulfill this commandment is to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. This is going to involve not becoming party to any one of the sins mentioned earlier. This means not only that we do not commit them, whether it's gossip, slander, judging rashly, backbiting, etc., but we also don't sit silently by while others do this. If we sit silently by while others do this, we're doing the same exact thing they are. Oh, I never gossip. I just listen to gossip. No. No. When we remember that the goal of the law is love, we will be far better equipped as Christian citizens living with a biblical worldview. Words are important, and they bring joy, and they bring life, but sometimes they hurt, and they bring sorrow. Words are serious. Think of James' harsh words in James 3. But words are also life-giving. As the penitent sinner hears the gospel of Jesus Christ preached unto him, and he grabs hold of that Savior through faith, he says, "Thank you, God, for your amazing grace to me, because I do not deserve it." How powerful are words in that moment. The old adage goes, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Yes, they will. And they can hurt God and our neighbor. May God daily work renewal in our hearts as his people, that what we speak might be pleasing unto him and edifying unto our neighbor. Amen.